song because it just, you know, in the midst of whatever troubles we face, and you know the story behind that song, a man who lost his daughters, lost his business, I think, to a fire, or lost something to a fire. I mean, he had many trials when he wrote that song. And what a glorious thing to be able to say, in every circumstance, it is well with my soul, even though externally there are so many things going on and so many things raging. What a blessing to be able to rest in Christ. Well, I love the last verse of that song because it speaks of the return of Christ. And there's a real sense in which that's fundamentally why we can say it is well with my soul, because Christ is returning. He's coming back. He hasn't left us. He is going to come back. He is, as we saw last week, true and faithful. He will accomplish everything that he said he will accomplish. And that's why we can say it is well with my soul. The rights will be made wrong. The wrongs will be made right. All the injustices will be corrected, and he will redeem his own. Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. Last week, we looked at the description of Christ that is in verses 11 through 16 as he is appears in the sky, really, and is ready to return. And we looked at that description last week, and now we actually, tonight, we'll look at his return. Now, I'm going to actually read, starting in verse 17 of chapter 19, which, and then I'm going to read all the way down through chapter 20, verse 10. Now, I'm not going to probably get through everything in those verses tonight, but what I want to do is read this, and as we go through it, point out the different sections and the order of events. And I want to emphasize, as we read this, and you'll see this, the reason that I am a premillennialist, in other words, I believe Christ comes back before the return, or before the millennium, okay, is because I take this passage, this section right here that we're going to read, in a very straightforward way. In other words, the order in which it is written is the order I believe in which it happens. Okay? Does that make sense? The four sections I listed up here, I'm going to point them out as I read them, but I want to observe that, well, let me list them for you. There's the return of Christ in the end of chapter 19. He comes to the earth, the battle of Armageddon. And then in chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, we have the binding of Satan. And then in verses 4 through 6, there is the thousand-year reign of Christ, which we call the millennium. See, pre-millennium, return of Christ happens before the millennium. And then the end of the millennium, at the end of the thousand years, Satan is released. That's the final rebellion, which is quickly put down. And then the end of chapter 20, which we're not going to read, is the judgment throne, the white throne judgment. Now, I just want to point out that I take these in a very straightforward way. This is the order I believe they happen in. Okay, that's why I'm a premillennialist. Okay, but I just say that as an introduction as I read. Let me read. And starting in verse 17 of chapter 19, this is the second coming of Christ, also known as the Battle of Armageddon. It says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men, slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." And obviously the one who sat on his horse is the Messiah, which Christ, who was introduced back in verse 11 as sitting on a white horse. That's the man on the white horse. It's Christ. "And against his army," which was also introduced back in verse 14 as those who were in heaven. "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all birds were filled with their flesh." Okay, now that's the Battle of Armageddon. That's the second coming of Christ. He has come to the earth. Now, chapter 20, verse 1 through 3, records the binding of Satan, which I believe happens when he returns. Okay? Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then in verses 4 through 6, it describes this age of peace, and it's an age of peace because A, Christ is reigning, and B, because Satan has been bound. He's no longer deceiving the nations, okay? So that's described here. It says, Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life, notice resurrection, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, meaning the unbelieving dead, did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, verses 7 through 10 happen at the very end of this 1,000-year period, where Satan is actually released at the end once and for all. He says, When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now that's the last we hear of Satan. At the end of the millennium, he is cast into the lake of fire. Now I would point out that immediately following this, in verses 11 through 15, the end of chapter 20, is the great white throne judgment when the unbelieving dead are resurrected, okay, at the end of the 1,000 years. And then finally in chapter 21 and chapter 22, it speaks of heaven. And so that kind of gives you, again, the flow here. But let me look at this evening, and we'll look at the return of Christ and his reign on the earth. And let us begin by looking at the second coming of Christ in verses 17 through 21. Now again, we looked at Christ in verse 11 last week. You'll notice it says, And I saw heaven open. This is verse 11. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. So Christ appears in glory in heaven on a white horse, okay, and he prepares to come down, and this is again, recorded in Matthew 24 as well, when all the sun and the moon, it's all the lights go out, and there is Christ in all his glory on his white horse coming to the earth. And this section from 17 to verse 21 really could be divided into two sections. In the first section, in verses 17 and 18, there is this call goes out by this angel that's standing in the sun. This angel cries out, and what he's crying out is he's gathering the birds of the air, i.e. vultures. Okay, he's calling all the birds of the air to come to this location, to the Battle of Armageddon is what it is, because all of these men, then it's going to be millions of men gathered from various passages. It would appear that it's practically the whole area of Israel from the valley of Megiddo, which is kind of up there towards the north, all the way down to Bozrah, which is in Edom in the south. That whole area, they are going to be gathered against the Lord. and the armies of the world will all be there, and he is calling the fowls of the air to a great, I mean, it's a very graphic picture. He says to a great supper, the supper of the great God. In other words, these are going to be slain. We should point out that we already saw back in chapter 16, if you want to turn there for just a minute, chapter 16, verse 13, the sixth bowl judgment, which is right at the end of the tribulation, right? The sixth bowl judgment is the gathering of all these armies to Armageddon. Okay? That's what's going on in chapter 16, verse 13, where it says, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon," that's Satan, "and out of the mouth of the beast," that's the Antichrist, "and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty." Okay, that's Armageddon. So they're gathered there, and this is the result in Revelation chapter 19. You'll notice the second part then is verses 19 to 21, which is technically the battle. And it says in verse 19, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." So again, this is the army that was gathered back in chapter 16 that was called by the beast and the dragon, called together to make war against the final battle against the Lord and his anointed, as it were, Psalm 2. They are gathered there together. And it says in verse 20, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." So this battle really isn't, in some ways, much of a battle. It's really quite anticlimactic. If we would compare it to other battles in the world, it's completely different than every other battle. This battle is finished really in a matter of minutes. He literally, Christ comes, and notice it just simply says in verse 20, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet." And once he seized them, you find in verse 21, it says, "And the rest were killed with the sword which came forth from the mouth of him who sat on the horse." In other words, that sword back in verse 15 is the word of God. Okay, he simply spoke and they were all killed. They were all slain. And again, if you'll notice, this battle again is over in minutes. If you compare this to, again, all, if you read about the battles of world history, which I've read about over the years, battles often lasted for days, sometimes weeks, even months. And in cases of sieges, sometimes years. But this battle is over literally in a matter of minutes. There is no need on the part of the Lord. There's no need for strategy. There's no need for any kind of reinforcement. He simply speaks the word and they are put to death. It really, and we should also point out that there are... There, all the casualties are on one side. It's sobering to read about the battles of world history, the number of casualties. The worst battle in American history was Gettysburg, 51,000 casualties. That's not killed, but that's wounded and killed. But to read about some of the battles in World War II, it's almost mind-boggling. The Battle of Stalingrad and the Battle of Leningrad, over 1.25 million casualties in those battles, which took place over a period of months. I mean, you can hardly imagine the number of slain, but they were always on both sides. Here, all the slain are on one side. Can you think of almost a type of this in the Old Testament? This came to my mind almost right away because this happened in the Old Testament. And I think it's a kind of a type of this battle. Well, Pharaoh's a good example. That's not what I was thinking of, but that's true. Pharaoh's army was completely annihilated. That's a, and I think that would be a type too. I was thinking of the Assyrians in 2 Kings 19. Remember when Jerusalem was threatened by Sennacherib? And in one night, the angel of the Lord came and slew 185,000 soldiers. And Sennacherib got up and went home. Can you imagine his embarrassment showing up back in Nineveh with himself? Where's your army? But that's the picture, and that's what's going to happen when Christ returns. This really won't be much of a battle. It'll be rather anticlimactic. I should point out, and I'll maybe say a little bit more about this later, but this battle is described and mentioned in many other places in the Bible. And we've looked at them before. I'm not going to look at them now, but Joel chapter 3, you can look at them if you like. Joel chapter 3, Zechariah 14, Matthew 24, kind of. I mean, it's there. Daniel 2. This battle is referred to and described throughout the Bible. And so this is the final climax. Let me just stop there for a moment and ask, do you have any questions about this section? Does anybody have any questions or comments about this section? As you look down over verses 17 through verse 21.
When these nations get together, I mean, what do they expect to see in violence?
Well, that's a good question. I've often contemplated that. I really do believe, this is my understanding, the more I read the text and the more I study it, I really do believe in the end that these men overtly, knowingly are fighting against Christ. Okay, this is a supernatural thing going on here. In other words, what has kind of been secret and behind the scenes all through the ages, i.e. the nations have been against the Lord and His anointed, conspiring, it says in Psalm 2, it's going to come out in the book of Revelation at the end of the age, in the period of the tribulation, it's going to become an open, clear rebellion on the part of the whole earth. That's going to be, in other words, and we're seeing, I think, the beginnings of this coming together, where people are openly opposed to God and His Christ. Okay, so it's not going to be like, this may sound a little bizarre, but I really believe these people, and I say this because it's true of Satan, does Satan know that this battle's coming? I believe the Antichrist knows this battle's coming. And I really believe in their foolishness and in their arrogance, they really think they can defeat the Lord's anointed. I mean, it's complete stupidity. It's complete folly. But I really believe by this time, the whole earth is openly in rebellion against God and against Christ. And I do believe they're gathered together expecting the return of Christ with the purpose of defeating Him. But I would also argue that they are, and I'm not sure how this all works out, but based on Zechariah 14, I believe they are there to annihilate the Jews as well, God's people. I'm not sure how it's going to all work out, but yeah, I think it's open rebellion against Christ. It's a sobering thought. And by the way, that is the New Age. The New Age is openly, they know what this book says. And they are openly opposed to the God of the Bible. They don't deny His existence. Okay, they are opposed. They hate Him, and that's going to be the impulse. So that would be how I'd respond. I don't know. Any other questions? All right. Now the second thing I want to look at is in verses 1-3, the binding of Satan. And we'll just make some observations about this. First of all, again, observe, this happens when Christ returns. He returns to the earth. The beast and the false prophet have been thrown into the lake of fire. By the way, they're the first ones thrown into the lake of fire. That is hell. Now in verse 1 of chapter 20, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss," or King James says bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So when Christ comes to the earth, the first thing he does after he destroys those who are gathered against him at the Battle of Armageddon is he binds the one who deceived all the nations. And you'll notice he is called in verse 2 the dragon. And who is the dragon? Let me put it this way. In the book of Revelation, how is the dragon seen? What does he do in the book of Revelation? He inspires the Antichrist, right? He's really the force behind the Antichrist. He is the beast, right? The beast behind the beast. Okay, Revelation 13. But notice, he calls him also the old serpent, that old serpent, making it clear that this dragon, who is behind all of this conspiracy against the Lord and his anointed, this dragon is the same one who deceived Eve back in Genesis 3, that old serpent. It's the same one, the same liar, the same rebel, the same God of this world. The one that deceived Eve at the beginning is the one that deceived all the nations at the end. So we know who this is. We're very clear about who we're talking about. And then he calls him, of course, by his most common names in Scripture, devil and Satan. Devil meaning accuser. You know, he's called the accuser of the brethren. And Satan meaning adversary. He is our great adversary. So this is who is bound. And you'll notice that he is confined. And the means by which he is confined is, first of all, by a chain, a great chain. Now, I have to point out, some people stumble over the idea of Satan being bound by a chain. And in fact, I know that many would disparage the dispensational view and would say something like, well, you believe in a literal chain in Revelation 20. Well, that's really not the point. I don't know what the chain is. It's obviously not a literal chain like you buy down at the hardware store. But obviously, it's something that confines Satan. Whatever it really is, God knows. I don't know. But we do know that there are fallen angels right now, right, who are bound. Remember in Jude verse 6? Okay. There were angels, apparently, and I would argue that it was back at the time of Noah, Genesis before the flood. These angels were put into captivity. That is, they were put out of commission. And it says that they are held in, I think it says bonds. I don't know if it's the same word or not, but it's the idea they're held, they're restricted. And that's what's going to happen to Satan. He is going to be bound. And what that actually looks like, I mean, I don't know. We're dealing with spiritual things, obviously. Satan doesn't have a body. But he is a being. And he is located in one place. He's not God, omnipresent, where he's everywhere at once. He is a local spirit being. Now, don't ask me to explain that, because I don't understand that world. I'm not in that world, right? But there are such things, and somehow Satan is bound. He is, not only that, he's thrown into the abyss. Again, that suggests a location. I don't know where that is. I've never been there. I don't hope to ever go there. But it is apparently a physical location in the universe. Remember, Satan is a localized being. Okay? And he goes to this place. He's put in this place. And it says he's shut up. Okay, so a lid's put on, as it were. Again, a lid, quote unquote, is put over this abyss, and it is sealed. So Satan is bound, thrown in the abyss, lid on the abyss, lid sealed. He cannot have any effect whatsoever on the nations during the 1,000-year period. That's the point. And what it means is, and the purpose of it is given in verse 3. He says, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Okay? Until the 1,000 years were completed. So, the point of all this is that Satan's not going to be able to deceive the nations anymore. Obviously, they were deceived, right? He's the one who deceived the nations in the book of Revelation. All through the ages and all, especially in the time of the tribulation, he's the one that deceived them. Now, he will be completely restrained from his influence over world leaders, over world government, over individuals, over anybody. He will have no influence. And that's the point. Now, I just want to point out, and I'll maybe say a little bit more about this later, all millennialists, okay, this section from 20, verse 1 to verse 10, all millennialists believe that this is a recapitulation of the rest of the book. So in other words, an amillennialist believes that Satan was bound when Christ came the first time, that he's bound now, okay, and that we're in the millennium, okay? We're in this period that's called the millennium. Now, one of the major problems with that, and there are several, but one of the major problems with that is clearly from the Bible and the New Testament, Satan is not bound right now. What does 1 Peter 5:9 say? He's what? He's like a roaring lion. A roaring lion. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Okay? He's not constrained right now. What is he called by Paul in 2 Corinthians? He's called the God of this world who has deceived this world. He's deceiving the nations. The kingdoms are under his authority right now, granted under the sovereignty of God. But this isn't the picture of this age. Okay? He hasn't been bound. And I would say that that's one of the major problems with that view. But all that to say, this happens when Christ comes back. Now, let me now look at verses 4 through 6. Oh, I do want to point out that the duration of his binding is 1,000 years. It says that plainly. Okay. Now, if you look at verses 4 through 6, this is what is called the millennium. Now, the word millennium doesn't appear. Millennium obviously refers to a 1,000-year period, and that's why we call it the millennium. But notice, this verses 4 through 6 is called the millennium. Let me read it again. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Let me just describe this millennium from the text. First of all, notice the most obvious feature of this is what? It's repeated over and over again. It's duration. How long is it? 1,000 years. It says it 6 times. 1,000 years. That's how long Satan is bound. That's how long saints reign with Christ on the earth. It says it 6 times. It is 1,000 years. I have no reason to take it for anything other than that. It is 1,000 years. Notice, secondly, who the rulers are. The rulers are, first of all, Christ. Okay, that's pretty clear at the end of verse 4. And at the end of verse 6. It says plainly that Christ is ruling. Okay, so Christ is ruling. And the resurrected saints are ruling with him. Okay? It especially mentions those who were killed during the tribulation. Okay, but I think it includes all the resurrected saints. I won't go into that, but I think it includes all the resurrected saints. I'm kind of suspicious that it includes, that it mentions the tribulation saints specifically because because they were just, you know, all these people were just killed in just the previous chapters. And the point is, you know, these people who were killed, who did not receive the mark of the beast, they are resurrected and they reign with Christ along with the church. And I believe, too, the saints of the Old Testament. Okay, we will all be reigning with Christ. The location. Yes, Paul.
What does it mean to reign with Christ?
Well, that's a very good question. It means that we will rule, and I think that what that means is that there will be some sort of, in the millennium, there will be government. Okay? And we will be co-rulers with Christ. What that specifically looks like, obviously, we don't know. But it's going to mean that there is going to be some kind of governmental hierarchy. It's not going to be the bureaucracies that our world has seen. It's going to be perfect government. But there are going to be, apparently, levels of government, and there are going to be nations, okay? That's pretty clear both in the Old Testament and here, that there are going to be nations on the earth, okay? So there are going to be individual people groups under various governments around the world, but it's going to be perfect government, okay? So, again, what that actually specifically looks like, we don't know. But when you look at the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, what you have is, and this is true of heaven too, by the way, there are economies. I mean, there's goods coming in and out of Jerusalem. There's, there's farming. There's fruitfulness. These are the things that are going on it's going to be a civilization. We're not going to just be up there in the clouds playing harps. We are really going to be serving the Lord. I don't know what that'll look like exactly. Yes. At the... Yeah, that's a good question. And the way I would answer that is this, okay? I would argue that Scripture, when it says the first resurrection, I would argue the point is that it's all the saints. Not necessarily that they're all resurrected at the same point in time. In other words, here, the first resurrection is being compared or contrasted with the resurrection of who? The unbelievers at the end of the 1,000 years when they are judged, okay? And so I would argue that physically and in time, the very first people who are resurrected are the church, 1 Thessalonians 4, at the rapture. And that here, it's the same... what's that? Thank you. That's the right word. That's what I'm trying to say. It's the same category. First does not always necessarily mean first in time in terms of time. It is obviously previous to the other. There's more that could be said about that, but that's how I would understand that. But that's a good question.
Are there still non-believers left?
Yes. Yes. And the way we know that is Matthew 25. Remember, Christ returns in Matthew 24. In Matthew 25, remember the sheep-goat judgment? Christ returns and he separates the goats on the left hand and the sheep on the right hand. Those are people who are on the earth when he returns. And in other words, they're going to be unbelievers on the earth and they're going to be regenerate on the earth, and he's going to separate them out, and the regenerate, he says to them in Matthew 24, enter into my kingdom, okay? And he says to the goats, the unregenerate who are there when he returns, depart from me, into everlasting punishment. So, by the way, that's one reason I don't believe in a post-tribulation rapture, okay? Because if the rapture happens right at the end, there are no regenerate people to separate. Okay, but the point here is, does that answer your question?
Yeah, what I'm thinking of is there actually going to be an ongoing existence of
Okay, that's a good question too. Let me put it this way. the people who are left, who populate the earth, who are regenerate, will enter into the kingdom. They themselves are regenerate, and as I understand it, again, you know, looking at the Old Testament, Isaiah and so forth, these people will propagate. They are not in resurrected bodies. They will die. They will have children. Not all of those children will be regenerate. Okay? We know that because at the end of the age, right, Satan has another rebellion. And he has a group of people that are quick to come to him. It actually says, in regard to the kingdom, in Isaiah, and I can't say the passage off the top of my head, it's in the 60s, but in Isaiah, it says plainly that in the kingdom, it says if a man dies at 100 years old, it will be as if he died as an infant. Now, that's not heaven, okay, because there's no death in heaven. There will be unregenerate people in the millennium, and there will be death in the millennium, but there will be perfect government. In other words, Christ will not tolerate open rebellion. You see that in Zechariah 14. You see that in other places. But so that's how I understand it, that there will be procreation. There will still be families. There will still be an increase in people populating the earth. And many of those will not be regenerate. And that's why there is a rebellion at the end. Does that help? Okay. I want to also observe about this kingdom that its location is on earth. This reign in verses 4 through 6 is on earth. The reason I know that, okay, it's not just that Christ returned back in chapter 19, which I think that's part of that, but it also, I think, is shown by the fact that, notice, the reason Satan is bound is so he would not what?
Deceive
who? The nations. And where are the nations? On the earth. Okay. So in other words, the sphere from which Satan has been removed is the kingdoms of the earth. And if you notice, when he has his rebellion and he's released down in verse 7, where is he? Okay, he says, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, which is where Christ has just been reigning for 1,000 years. Okay, in other words, this whole kingdom is on earth. Notice in verse 9, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. The saints are on earth. Now, this final rebellion takes place at the end of the millennium on the earth. Now, the reason I point that out, in all three of the things that I've said, the duration, the rulers, and the location, I think contradict, again, an all-millennial view. The all-millennial view cannot have 1,000 years. Why? Because for them, the millennium is the time from the first return of Christ to the second return of Christ. Okay, how long ago did Christ return? Or how long ago did Christ come the first time? 2,000 years. So obviously, the very first thing that they attack when they discuss this passage is that 1,000 years, because it's mentioned 6 times. And they have to say, well, that doesn't mean 1,000 years. They have to, because if they don't, their whole theory is out the window. Okay. So they have a problem with duration. They also have a problem with the rulers, because who are the rulers?
Saints.
Key word, the resurrected saints. Have any saints been resurrected yet? No. There's been no resurrection yet. Could we possibly be in the millennium? No. And again, the way they deal with that is they say it's a spiritual resurrection. I don't know what they mean by that. I mean, they say that they talk about this reign being in heaven and so forth. But the scriptures plainly say that these people are resurrected, and the resurrection is clearly contrasted to the resurrection that's coming for the unbelievers when they face the judgment, which is a physical resurrection. So there is this first resurrection, and then there's this second resurrection, and in the middle is the millennium. Okay, and during that millennium, the first resurrected people are the people reigning. Okay, the amillennialists, you know, that doesn't work. Okay, because nobody's been resurrected yet. Okay, And they also have a problem with the location, because they ultimately believe this rule is taking place. Well, actually, I shouldn't say that. There are different views on that. Some would argue that this rule is taking place in heaven. Now, there's a fourth aspect that I would point out in regard to this millennium, and that is its timing. It is after the second coming. Now, that's kind of obvious, I think, from this passage. In other words, chapter 19, second coming. Okay, think back. We just had 7 years of tribulation, chapter 6 through chapter 18. Satan deceived the kingdoms of the world, brought them all together in conspiracy against the Lord. Christ comes to the earth, defeats them, binds Satan, and has 1,000 years of peace. Now that is Revelation 19 and 20. But I want to observe, and I've said this before, but in every, I can't think of an exception. I mean, we could go through quite a few passages here. In every passage in the Bible that speaks about this final battle, it's always the same order. The final battle, and there's a reign on earth. Final battle, reign on earth. Now, let me just give you one example that I'll read. If you look to Daniel chapter 2, the prophet Daniel, you remember, interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar saw this giant statue of a man with a head of gold and so forth. You remember? That statue clearly represented the kingdoms of the world, the kingdoms of the earth. And when he was watching this large statue, he saw a stone come out of heaven and hit the statue at the bottom, i.e. at the feet. Okay, now think chronologically. The feet were the end, right? He hit the statue at the feet, and the statue crumbled, and what happened to the stone? It grew into a mountain and filled the earth. And he interprets that. In verse 44 of chapter 2, he says, in the days of those kings, meaning the 10 toes of the statue, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So, now that's the pattern everywhere. If you look at Joel chapter 3, there is Armageddon, the great battle, and after Armageddon, the kingdom, in Joel 3. Zechariah 14, the beginning of the chapter, the great battle. The end of the chapter, the reign of the Messiah. It happens over and over again. It's Matthew 24 and 25. Deuteronomy, it's the same thing. Same pattern. I'm not aware of an exception. So that this millennium clearly takes place after the second coming of Christ. Now, there's one other point that I will make about the millennium, which makes me a dispensationalist, and that is that I equate this passage, verses 4 through 6, in other words, this 1,000-year reign on the earth, I equate with the prophecies in the Old Testament about a king reigning in righteousness on the earth. You say, when does that happen? Here, Revelation chapter 20. Now let me give you one example. I won't, if you turn to Jeremiah 23, again, I've read this passage several times before, but I want you to observe that there are so many passages in the Old Testament that refer to this, refer to the Messiah, the Son of David, ruling in righteousness. We could look at Isaiah 11. We could look at Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 34, many passages that speak about this time of this golden age on the earth. The minor prophets are filled with it. Okay, as you read about this golden age on the earth, when Judah and Israel are restored, I believe it's referring to the same thing that's in Revelation 20, 4 through 6. Verse 3, Jeremiah 23. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, that's the Messiah, and he will reign as king, that's the millennium, and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back to the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I have driven them, they will live on their own soil. Now let me just say one more thing and then I'm done. In the Old Testament, well, I don't need to draw it, but in the Old Testament it speaks of this golden age, this kingdom, when the Messiah would come to earth, he would bring complete justice, he would destroy the nation of Israel's enemies, and actually the Gentiles would bring their goods to Jerusalem. And you see, so a lot of this in the Old Testament, okay? A lot of this, as you read the Old Testament, about this golden age. What you have, and this is how I understand the Old Testament, that period, which has the Jews understood as the coming kingdom, okay? What you have in the book of Revelation is a division that doesn't appear anywhere else until Revelation chapter 20. And I think this is what is unique. And that division is this. Until Revelation chapter 20, you would not be able to distinguish between that kingdom and heaven. I would say that those prophecies in the Old Testament are referring to this whole period, the millennium and heaven. And you find things, again, that seem almost contradictory in the Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah, for example, I mentioned death in the kingdom. Okay, I believe that is clarified at the very end in Revelation 20. In other words, this kingdom, this golden age, is divided into two parts. A thousand-year reign where there is still death, and at the end where there is a rebellion. And after that, heaven. Does that make sense? In other words, a lot of the kingdom prophecies in the Old Testament do refer to heaven. And heaven will be where? On the earth. Heaven will be on the earth. And there are going to be nations. And there's going to be cities and so forth. And that's kind of the picture. I don't know, does anybody have any questions? Does that make sense? What's that? Number four. Yeah, I've got to deal with that next time. For sake of... Yeah, Barb? Well... The new heaven and the new earth come in after the great white throne judgment. The old heaven and the old earth are apparently, you know, annihilated, 2 Peter 3. But that happens at the end of the millennium. Now, there is some kind of renewal that takes place when Christ returns. And we are going to be living... I've often pointed out that in the fall, you had the fall in Genesis chapter 3, right? And at the fall, there were immediate consequences, like, for example, death and obviously sorrow and sickness. But, you know, there were more consequences, more changes at the Noahic covenant, okay? And now when we come to the millennium, some of the curse is reversed. But the full curse is not removed until the very end, okay? Until heaven, if that makes sense. So there's a if I can put it this way, a step process going back to a perfect creation, a redeemed creation. That first step is the millennium. Okay? The second step is heaven, when there will be no more sorrow, no more death, no more pain, nothing. Now obviously for us in the millennium, we will be in resurrected bodies. Therefore, in the millennium, we're not going to die. Okay? We're going to be in bodies like Christ had when he was resurrected. Okay? So, and by the way, that's one of the problems that people have with this position. You have in the millennium people who are propagating, who have families, who are fallen, have still a fallen nature. And you also have people like us who are going to be in resurrected bodies, perfected, without sin. But that's how I understand the millennium. Yes?
That's another thing when you think about it. Just actuarially or forensically, if you look at this tribulation, the number of people killed are legion, thousands. I mean, the population of Earth will decrease significantly.
Oh, yeah.
And if you compare that then to, you know, obviously at the end of the tribulation, millennium, it says the ones that are deceived when Satan comes for that time will be more than the sand in the sea.
But a lot of people.
And people living longer and having children, you know, they'll be.
Yes.
It'd take 1,000 years in a sense, and I know that can be used literally and figuratively, you know, the sands of it's going to be a lot of people that are still deceived, living in a perfectly righteous kingdom.
And I think that that's part of the point. In other words, the point of this, I think, you say, why does Christ do this? Why does God have this in his plan? Well, I don't know the ultimate answer to that question because I'm not God. But I mean, I think part of it is to prove to man ultimately that, okay, what's the temptation after, you know, the tribulation? To blame who?
Well, he's taking the government. He can't blame the government.
You can't blame the government. Because now you have a perfect government, but you can't blame Satan.
Right.
Everybody wants to blame Satan for their problems, their temptations, and but they're not going to have Satan. And you know what? They still are going to rebel. Why? The problem ultimately is man's fallen condition. And I think that will prove that. So, I mean, but, you know, God can do what he wants. I mean, that's, I think, part of the reason why God does this. So. Yes. Yeah. You're right. The righteous will be in control.
Can't forget, too, that they will have the scriptures.
They will have...
They'll disappear during the millennium.
And not only the scriptures, but again, think about it. They will have seen the fulfillment of all that we're talking about.
Exactly.
They will have seen the tribulation, or at least, you know, and they will have heard about it if they hadn't seen it. They will have... They will have known that all these things did, in fact, come to pass. And, again, that's the unbelief.
So did the Jews.
So did the Jews.
And then all those things came to pass.
No, it's true. It's true. The bottom line is, man is unregenerate. And he needs to trust in the Lord. But there will be this. We know this. There will be a perfect environment. People will live long. Okay? It says that in Isaiah. People will live long, and there will be perfect justice. I'm guessing there will be great strides in technology, and I'm supposing, you know, I mean, I think it'll be a totally different civilization, perfect righteousness, perfect government, and something too that we don't think about maybe, there'll only be one religion. It'll be the worship of Jehovah. Be the worship of the Lord. There will be no false religion. Now, there will be people who, you know, will still be unregenerate in their, you know, it'll be merely external, but there will be no false worship. There will be no false gods. There will be no idols. It'll be worship of the Lord. So, it's, again, as you put all these passages together and you put the Word of God together, it really is fascinating the way that all these things work together and what we have to look forward to, how God works out his plan, and isn't it a blessing to be one of his, to be his child, knowing what he has in store, that we will reign with him. through all eternity. So, well, let's close in prayer. Father, again, we do thank you for the promises and the truths that are so clearly and fully relayed in your word. We thank you for the blessing that it is to rehearse these, to meditate upon them, to think upon them, and to really put our hope upon them. Father, we know that you will return. You are true and faithful. We know that you will judge the wicked. We know that you will deliver the righteous, and you will bring perfect vindication and vengeance, and you will bring perfect righteousness to the earth. And Father, we thank you for all these things. And we pray that you would enable us, Lord, again, to set our affections on these things, to look forward to that day when we shall reign with you, to set our eyes upon Christ and all of your promises, all that you have purchased for us at Calvary, even as we heard this morning. We thank you for these great truths. And we pray that you would enable us day by day to live in light of them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.